Well, Revelation has opened up for us fairly easily as we follow along. We've come to chapter 11, where we find ourselves in the middle of what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. Jesus said in Matthew 24, there's a time coming on this earth that can't even be described. I mean, movies try to describe cataclysms. Some giant meteor coming and smashing the earth, some plagues. But nothing can describe what's happening to the earth in this time. But Revelation comes the closest, and even that is a summary view of it. Revelation chapter 6 through 19 describes the time known as the Great Tribulation, a seven-year period of time where God pours out his wrath on the earth. It's also known as the time of Jacob's troubles. It's the time when God focuses on Jacob again, or Israel was the name that God gave Jacob. It's the time where God deals with his people Israel. It's the time where the great world leader, great in the eyes of the world, the Antichrist, comes on the scene. It is a time, a seven-year period of time that just begins what is called the millennium. The whole thing is called the day of the Lord. Have you ever read those scriptures in Peter or in Psalm chapter 90 where it says, a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years to us. 1,000 years to us is like yesterday to God. And Peter tells us, don't think that God is, you know, forgetting his promise, because he's not forgetting his promise. He's patient. And let's not forget that a day is to the Lord like 1,000 years. So when we read of the day of the Lord, what we're talking about is the whole day, the whole 1,000 years, the whole millennium. And it begins with the breaking of the dawn, which is really the turmoil and trial that comes on the earth known as the tribulation. And that's what we're looking at in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. John is looking in heaven. God gives him this vision, this sort of perspective from heaven as he's caught up in chapter 4, verse 1. He looked and there was a door open in heaven, and he heard a voice saying, come up here. And immediately John found himself in the throne room of God. And there, elders and these wild animals are up. Well, they're not wild, but they're wild. They're crazy looking. But they're angels. They're cherubim. They're intelligent beings. And they're worshiping God. And they have four different faces all around. And John is just in awe of it all. And then somebody brings out a scroll. And it's the deed to the earth. It's the pink slip for the world. And the price hasn't been paid on it. And somebody says, who can open this? And nobody was worthy. And so it looked like there was going to be no redemption for the earth. It was just going to go on and on and on with famines and wars and child pornography and sickness and cancer and AIDS and disease. And John was overwhelmed. He started crying. I'd cry too. Oh, just look at the world. It's worth weeping over. I mean, look at it. And John began to cry. He began to sob. He began to weep. And then somebody came up and sort of put his arm around him and said, John, don't weep, because the Lamb who was slain is worthy. And then John looks and he sees Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, bearing the marks in his side and in his hands. And the whole place erupts with praise. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. And so Jesus takes the scroll and he begins to open it up. And every seal, because it was rolled up like a scroll with wax seals sealing the edges, so that when you broke one up, it would release this judgment on the earth. And we read that when he broke the first one, that white horse, a seeming hero, entered onto the earth, and we recognized him as being the Antichrist, because he's talking about peace. He's talking about peace, but there's a bow in his hand. It's like a guy carrying a Glock, you know, and he's talking about peace, peace. Well, that's a little sketchy there, you know, or a guy with a big machete. I want to talk to you about peace. You don't trust a guy like that. Well, here's the Antichrist coming with a bow. And oh, peace, peace, but there is no peace, because the next horse is a red horse and war just breaks out on the earth. And then the next horse is famine. And the next horse, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the first four seals that were broken, the black horse is death, and one quarter of the population of the earth dies because of famine. And the seals continue to be broken. And then the seventh one is broken. And then a whole new set of plagues comes. With the breaking of the seventh seal, then these seven trumpets are blown. And with the sounding of each one of these trumpets, this disease falls on the earth, and earthquakes, and it looks like there's mountains falling into the sea, meteors coming, giant tsunamis are happening, and the world is just in chaos. And then after four of these trumpets are blown, one of the angels starts to shout out, woe, woe, woe. Three more woes. The fifth trumpet, the sixth trumpet, and the seventh trumpet. And those things were awesome because now it turns into not just natural disasters, not just natural phenomenon, but now demons are being released on the earth. The Bible says that somebody gives a key to Satan and he goes down to the bottomless pit where the most evil, foul demons have been held for thousands of years. And he's able to open that up and just filling the earth with armies, these hordes of these demonic creatures, and just turmoil takes over the earth. And the Bible says that these creatures, we don't know what they are. It's interesting, but it just says that they don't kill people. They just torment them for 5 months with like the sting of a scorpion. And you're looking at this, you're going, how can this be? How could this be? Is God not gracious? Yes, he is gracious. Because in all that, God is giving them a chance to repent. He's giving them a chance to repent. And then, after those 5 months are up, then one-third of the population is killed. Total, one half of the world's population. If that happened right now, it would be somewhere around 3 billion people. Can't even fathom it. Can't even fathom it. But then the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet blow. But then when we come to chapter 11, we come to sort of an interlude. It's called a parenthetic passage. From chapters 10 to about chapter 14, what we're going to do is we're going to take a parenthesis and sort of back away from looking at the judgments that are striking the earth like a hammer on an anvil, and we're going to look at what's happening in the world politically and spiritually at this time. And so when we come to chapter 11, we began last week by looking at this interesting phenomenon here. John says in chapter 11, verse 1, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. It was like a yardstick, but I guess in those days it would be called a cubit stick. You know, it's just a big, long stick, and they would use it to measure. You know, you'd have one, two, three, and they would measure big distances with these things. And so John was handed this measuring rod. And it says there, and the angel that we read about in verse 10, and we talked that it's probably Jesus himself coming or appearing as an angel, and the reason for that is we'll read here in a moment. The angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, or some versions read, it's been given to the nations. The word there is ethnos, the nations. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Reason why this is a strange passage is because when John wrote it, there was no temple. The temple was destroyed. See, John wrote this around 95 AD. He wrote it 25 years after the temple had been destroyed, just like Jesus said it would be destroyed. So the temple was in ruins. The Jews were already scattered. But here John is told, measure the temple. What temple? What are you talking about? It's funny because the same thing happened in Ezekiel. Ezekiel lived in a day and an age when the temple had been destroyed. This was the first temple. And now John lived in the day when the second temple had been destroyed. Well, Ezekiel lived to watch the first temple get destroyed in 586 BC. But in Ezekiel chapter 40, you'll read that God tells him, well, here's a measuring rod, measure the temple. What are you talking about? There is no temple. Of course there's not, but this is speaking about a future temple that would be built. And so the same thing with John. John is being told to measure a temple that hasn't yet been built. And so last week we spent a little bit of time talking about the fact that the temple being built is very important for last days prophecies. You know, it was impossible for thousands of years. And the Jews weren't even a people. But in the past 100 years, not only has Israel become a nation once again, in 1967, they recaptured Jerusalem, and now here they are sitting with Jerusalem. But the funny thing was, Moshe Dayan, he was the one who conquered the Temple Mount in 1967. They owned the whole thing. They just ruled it. And Dayan, 12 hours after they took the Temple Mount in 1967, for some strange reason, the world would look at it and say, that was crazy and ridiculous. He gave it back to the Palestinian Authority, and he let the Palestinians have the land. We know why. We know why, because if they just held the land, they would have bombed the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, those two Muslim holy sites, and just rebuilt a temple. Why not? But Dayan, being led by the Lord in a way that he didn't even know, he gave it back so that this one piece of land, just a few acres of real estate, would become the most precious piece of earth on the whole planet. It's amazing. And the question is, well, There is no temple. And last week I gave out these handouts that show you a picture on the bottom of what the Temple Mount looks like today. There on the left-hand side, which is south, we are looking at the Temple Mount from the east, from the area of the Mount of Olives, which was to the east. On the south side, or the left of your picture, you have that small black dome. That is called the Al-Aqsa Mosque. That is a mosque proper, a place of prayer. In the center of that picture, you see that giant, sort of gargantuan yellow dome. That is 24 karat gold, $80 million worth. That is called the Dome of the Rock. And that's not a mosque, that's a shrine. That's a shrine. And they believe that that's where Muhammad, in a dream, ascended to heaven on his horse named Barak, even though Muhammad never went to Jerusalem or Israel. And it wasn't really a holy site for Muslims until about 100 years ago when the Jews became interested in it. You know, it's always been part of the Jews' heritage. So as soon as they began to want to get back there, then all of a sudden they said, well, this is the second most holy place for Islam. Now, the problem is, how could you build a temple on that mountain? Well, the fact of the matter is just to the right in your picture, or to the north, there is a large area, and it's very difficult to see in this picture, but do you see to the right of that, there's a little colonnade there with about five columns, and then just south of that, just a little black dot. Do you see that? Well, there's a small dome there, and it has no significance to anybody up there, but it's a small dome. It's about 5 feet across. It's the only place on the Temple Mount that is actual bare bedrock. It's limestone. It is the rock of the Temple Mount. And this little area, see, the Muslims believe that it's in the Dome of the Rock where Abraham sacrificed, and they don't say Isaac, they say Ishmael, because they've twisted the scripture. They say that all the stories, you know, everybody was Muslim. Moses was a prophet for Islam. Abraham was a prophet for Islam. And everything is just tweaked. And they can do that because most people are so biblically illiterate. They don't have a clue about what the Bible says anyway. They go, okay, well, Joe Muhammad said it, so I might as well believe it. But it's not true. So they say that the Dome of the Rock, not only did Muhammad ascend from there, but that was the rock where Abraham sacrificed Ishmael. But that's not true. Abraham purposed to sacrifice Isaac, but God stopped him. And that was the place where the temple would be built. The problem is that the rock that they celebrate in the Dome of the Rock is this giant, craggly, ugly thing, and it's not even bedrock. It's not even the base limestone. But the other place that's on the Temple Mount that has limestone is the small little dome. It's about from here to you, and it's just a little dome, and it's called the Dome of the Spirits, or they have another name for it, the Dome of the Tablets. Why do you think that might be? They don't know. They don't know why they call it that. But we believe that that's where the tablets rested within the Ark of the Covenant. And the temple was built there. You see, they could build another temple just north of the Dome of the Rock, as pictured in the artistic rendering of what the temple looked like in the upper portion. The most recent peace treaties that have been offered in Annapolis in the past year, 2007, have called for Jerusalem to be made an international city. And it would be policed and monitored by an international force of the United Nations. That's why I read with fascination this interesting phrase in verse 2. Leave out the court, the outer court, outside the temple. Don't measure it, because it's been given to the nations, which is the word there in Greek, the ethnos, the United Nations perhaps, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. 42 months. That is 3.5 years. We've spoken about the 7-year period of the tribulation. The first 3.5 years, there's sort of a pseudo peace from this world leader. He says everything's going to be all right. And he makes a covenant with Israel, and he allows them to rebuild their temple. And in the middle of that covenant, in the middle of the 3.5 year period, the Bible tells us, Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, Paul the Apostle tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, that he will take his seat in the temple of God and he will demand to be worshipped as God. Jesus says that's an abomination. And it's an abomination that's going to unleash all of heaven and hell on the earth. So Jesus says, when you see this happen, you just run into the wilderness. And we're going to cover that in the next chapter. And so the temple is being rebuilt. Well, not on the site because it's too hostile. It's too hot. But there is a group known as the Temple Faithful that puts a 1.5-ton bedrock stone, this giant stone, in the back of a pickup truck, and they drive around the Temple Mount every year because they hope to get up there somehow and lay the first stone. There's another group called the Temple Institute, and they have made all the utensils, all the pans, all the shovels, all the altars, all the candles, all the priestly garments, and there are four schools, four yeshivot that train priests. Right now they have some 80 men who are from the line of the Kohens, the priests, and they're training right now to do all the sacrifices. They are ready to go. And however, they are a minority in Israel. There's not a great demand for the temple, but there is a great desire, and these people really want to build a temple. Now, 200 years ago, none of that would have made sense. And you look at all these old commentaries, and they don't know what to do with this crazy verse that says, measure the temple. There is no temple. What are you talking about, a temple? So they'll say, this speaks of the church of God, and we don't know what it is. Measure something. Measure. It's all spiritual, and we just sort of measure, you know, Christianity and the reaches, and they don't know what to do with it. The fact of the matter is they're building a temple right now. They have a whole building yard outside of Jerusalem where they're building the stones so that they're ready to take them and assemble them in a moment's notice. Now, Jesus tells us here in verse 3, he says, I will give power to my two witnesses. That's why I believe the angel, or the Greek word there is messenger, angelos, could be translated pastor, messenger, or angel. He says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So they're clothed in sackcloth. Now we don't, anybody wearing sackcloth here? Sackcloth is very uncomfortable. Maybe your pants are baggy, but that doesn't constitute sackcloth. But sackcloth was like burlap that would be worn inside out, and it was super itchy and super uncomfortable. And the purpose of sackcloth was to show that, you know, it was mourning. So if you saw somebody in sackcloth, you would immediately know somebody's died. And they were very demonstrative people. They would take dirt and they would just throw it up and let it cover themselves. They'd take ashes from the stove where they did their cooking, and they would throw the ashes and just rub it all over themselves. And you would see, this person is grieved. Why are these prophets grieved? Why are these two witnesses grieved? Well, I think they're probably grieved because this is not really a temple that honors God. This is the Antichrist temple. This is, for all practical purposes, an abomination. Now, I want to see the temple built in Israel, but only for the sake of prophecy. I don't want to see it while I'm here. I want to see it when I'm raptured and in heaven looking down. But the fact that it could happen is exciting to me. But once they build it, God has a temple. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' body is the temple. Destroy this body and destroy this temple, Jesus said, and I'll build it again in 3 days. So he doesn't need a building where they'll kill oxen and goats and lambs. He doesn't need that. He doesn't want that. That kind of thing would be offensive to God at this point, to try to go to him through these things. That's why these men are grieving. And they're grieving. They're mourning because all the nation of Israel is now hailing this one leader as the great hero. They're not calling him Antichrist. They're calling him Christ. They're calling him, he's the Messiah. He's finally come after all this time. He's finally come. And if you go to Israel today and you ask somebody, how will you know who the Messiah is? 99% of the time, their answer will be, he will be the one that helps us build the temple. They're looking for a man that'll help them build the temple. So here he comes, and the world is going after him, and all these Jews are following after him. And then these two witnesses stand up. Who are these guys? It says they prophesy. So they're not only witnesses. The word there, witness, is martyr. They're people who give their lives for the Lord. A martyr is not just somebody who dies for Jesus. It's somebody who lives for Jesus. They give their life. And Jesus says they are my witnesses. I like that. They're people who give their life to me to be a light for me. You know, Jesus sees you as his witness. You belong to him. And he says, they will prophesy for 1,260 days. And so that's 3.5 years. 5 times in the next 3 chapters, we will read of this period of time. I believe it's the first 3.5 years. They're prophesying. They're calling the people to repentance. This is not the temple of God. This man is not the Messiah. Don't go after him. Don't believe him. Yeshua HaMashiach died on the cross, sacrificed for our sins 2,000 years ago, and rose again. Don't you remember all those people that disappeared? And they went up to heaven, and they'll say, no, it was just Mother Earth. Gaia was cleansing through the extraterrestrial powers, you know, cleansing the earth. You know, they got all these theories about New Age weird stuff, and these prophets will be saying, no, don't believe it. Don't go after it. And they'll be preaching. And it says, these are the two olive trees. Is that a compliment? I remember Jesus healed a guy's eyes. And Jesus said, what do you see? He says, I see men, but they look like trees to me. So here it says they're two olive trees. What does that mean? Well, of course, this is a reference, and you probably have it there in your Bible. Do you have a reference there to help you? It says Zechariah chapter 4, doesn't it? Zechariah finds himself in the temple that God desired to have built. And there was that menorah, you know, the lampstand that you've seen, the six branches coming off with the one in the middle, seven branches on its lampstand. And in the temple there it would be, and it would be fed with oil. And oil is a real hassle to make. You've got to take the olives, you've got to press them, you've got to crush them, you've got to grind them, then you've got to get the oil, you've got to purify it, you've got to purify it for 7 days. And it was a lot of work. But then Zechariah sees in a vision that this candlestick was different because it had these pipes that came right from it, and they went right to these two olive trees that were just dripping oil, constantly dripping. And as long as this lamp was plugged into the trees, it had an ample supply of oil. And oil always represents, in the scriptures, when it's meant to be symbolic, it represents the Holy Spirit. And the purpose of the Lord speaking this to Zerubbabel and to Joshua was to say, don't strive and stress and worry. I'm going to accomplish this by my Spirit, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. And so these two men were the leaders of Israel at the time. They were the ones bringing the presence and the light of God to the people. It's a good picture, though, for us, because you have Zerubbabel, the king, Joshua, the priest. They were the lights for Israel. They were sort of the pictures of supplying oil for the lamp, but we know that it was a picture of the priest and king together. It's really only one tree. It's the cross of Jesus Christ, where he was crowned king with a crown of thorns, and he was sacrificed as a sacrifice, fulfilling his role as a priest and a king. The picture for you and I is pretty simple. Whatever you need to accomplish in life, whatever you need to build or do or work at, the only way to accomplish that is to be plugged into the tree, to be plugged into the cross of Christ, and let the oil of the Holy Spirit empower you to do the work that you need to do. But here in Revelation, God says that these two witnesses are olive trees, and he also says they're the two lampstands. Jesus says, I have two witnesses, and they are the lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now check this out. Who are these guys? Verse 5 says, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth. Now Jesus says, they will know you are my disciples by your love. And so our witness, the light of the church in the world, is love for one another, demonstrating the love of God towards others. But their witness is a little different, and sometimes I'd like to trade. It says there, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth. So at their word, fire just consumes people. Remember when James and John, the Samaritans, didn't want to accept them, and they said, hey, Lord, can we call fire down from heaven and consume their villages? Jesus said, you guys don't even know what you're talking about. That's not why I came. I didn't come to destroy people, but to save them. But now, the witness for the world is going to be repent. See, God gets harder and harder, and his spankings get harder so that people will listen. And the whole point of this is so that people will receive the witness. So if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemy. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. So what is their prophecy? What are they prophesying? Well, this is their prophecy, verse 6. They have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. So power to shut heaven. Can you imagine if it didn't rain for 1 year? 1 year. Just, I mean, imagine, you know, California is always facing water problems. What if somebody had a press conference and they came out and said, unless Californians repent of all their wickedness and the sewage that they're pumping into the earth, all their perversion and sickness, capital of porn in the whole world, and and pushing for gay marriage and educating children in homosexual. Unless Californians repent, it's not going to rain until I say so. All the media guys, they laugh. You're nuts. You crazy religious fruitcake. They shut their cameras off and go home. Well, August would come around. Well, it never rains in August. September, October. Well, we've had dry years before. November would roll around. They say, yeah, but we've had dry Novembers too. And then December. We need rain, but, you know, it's been tough before. January comes around. There's no snow. Mammoth is barren. Ski season is over. February comes around. Nothing. Dry. Wasted. March, April, May, June. Pretty soon, the media is knocking on your door. Could you talk to us about what you're... All of a sudden, people want to kill you. They're starving. There's no crops. There's no food. That's what happened in Elijah's day. Remember when Ahab took a wicked wife, Jezebel. Ahab stood up and he said, unless I say so, it's not going to rain. And then he disappears. He goes down to this brook, Cherith, down in the wilderness. And these ravens bring him food. And he drinks from this little river until it dries up. For 3.5 years, it doesn't rain. Till finally, King Ahab wants to kill him, search the whole land for him. Elijah's sitting up on this mountain. They finally find him, and 50 men come. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 1. And Elijah's sitting up on this hill, and his commander of his troops, you know, these guys banging their shields and marching along, and all of a sudden they come to the hill, and the commander yells up at Elijah, hey, man of God, get down here. You're under arrest. Elijah says, well, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and burn you up. Done. Just all of them wiped out. Just shields spinning on the ground before, you know, just charcoal. Whoa. Ahab sends another detachment, 50 men and a commander. This guy too, he comes, you know, he makes big body and at the bottom of the hill, hey, come on down here. You're under arrest, man of God. Elijah says, well, if I'm a man of God, maybe fire should come down from heaven and consume you. Same thing. Just scorched him up. A third commander is sent. And he says, man of God, I've got a family, and I don't want to die. Please. God says, all right, this guy's got the point. Why don't you go with him? So he goes. See, he calls fire down from heaven. 1 Kings chapter 18, early in his ministry, Elijah on Mount Carmel, remember when he says, Lord, restore this people's heart to you. And the fire came down and consumed the altar and the water and the sacrifice and everything. Elijah is the one who brought fire down from heaven. Funny thing was, Elijah didn't die either. Elijah was raptured. He was one of the few characters in the Old Testament that was raptured. The other one, can you remember who it was? Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. There was Enoch out one day walking his dog, you know, and all of a sudden, there his dog is walking along, and the leash is dragging behind him. Where's Enoch? I saw him just a second ago. He just disappeared. Well, follow his footprints. And there are his footprints, step, 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 gone. It's like the footprints in the sand, the poem, you know. I saw footprints and then one was gone. But this one, both of them were gone. They had to rewrite the poem for Enoch. Enoch was raptured. He was raptured. And so, one of these witnesses is Elijah, without a doubt. The other one, we don't know who it is. At the end of verse 6, it says, they have the power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. I'm pretty sure that one of these witnesses is Elijah. The other one, I don't know. I believe that it's probably Enoch, because Enoch was a prophet, and Jude tells us that he prophesied about the second coming of the Lord, and Enoch was raptured. The thing about Elijah is, the very last prophecy, I want you to do some Bible jumping here, Malachi chapter 4. The very last prophecy in the Old Testament, it's just before Matthew, Malachi 4 verse 5 says this, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children of the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So Elijah comes before Jesus. Now turn over to Luke chapter 1, just a few pages to the right. Luke chapter 1 verse 13. A priest by the name of Zacharias. It's his turn to serve in the temple. The story picks up in chapter 1, verse 13. An angel appears to him and says, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son. You'll call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, because he's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn back the hearts of the fathers to the children." In other words, to restore families, to get kids to believe in the God of their forefathers, to get the young Jewish boys and girls to remember back the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, to get back to the Bible. This is going to be the work of Elijah. Well, they asked John, they asked him if he was Elijah. If you remember, you don't have to turn there, but John chapter 1, verse 17. They said, "Hey, why are you baptizing here in the Jordan? Are you Elijah?" John said, "No, I'm not Elijah." They said, "Are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one?" "No, I'm not the Messiah." So they just went away. They didn't know what to think about that. But to help us understand, we need to turn Matthew chapter 11. John had been put in prison. John thought Jesus was going to take over, muster an army, be the conquering king Messiah, son of David. But Jesus came to be the son of Joseph, the suffering servant, to pay the price. He came first to be a priest. Thank God for that. If he came first to be a king, he'd just kill us all. He came to be a priest first, to die for our sin. And so some people were upset, namely John, because he was in prison. The Romans were pushing him around. And so he asked Jesus, "Hey, are you the one or what, man? Pick up the pace here." Chapter 11, verse 3, John the Baptist says, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for somebody else?" He's kind of jabbing him. He's his cousin, you know. There was a time when John the Baptist was too afraid to even talk to Jesus. He says, "You know, you should baptize me, but come on, do something, man. You're not going fast enough for us." Well, Jesus sent messengers back to John just saying, "Hey, listen, I'm doing miracles. I'm doing it in my own time." And then when these messengers departed, verse 7 says, Jesus asks them, "Hey, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? What were you looking for out there? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go to see? A prophet." "Yep. And I say to you, more than a prophet. He's the one of whom it's written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way.'" And then Jesus says in verse 11, "Assuredly, I say to you, among these born of women, there is not one risen greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." Notice verse 13 and 14. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." Now you're in Matthew, flip over to chapter 17. We read in verse 1, "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John his brother. He led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." So he was glorified. It was almost like he was pulling back the veil of his flesh to reveal who he was underneath, just the power, and he was bright. It says there, "His face shone like the sun." Here is God Almighty revealing his glory. "And his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them," talking with him. So these are two guys that represented the law. Moses represented the law of God, and Elijah represented the prophets. And they were talking with him. "And Peter answered and said, 'Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.'" And another version of the scripture tells us that he said this because he didn't know what to say. Have you ever said anything because you didn't know what to say? And so God speaks out of heaven, and he just says, "You know, Peter, shut up. Just listen to my son. Just keep your mouth shut." I feel like God tells me that sometimes. "Just quit coming up with your fancy ideas. Oh, we'll build a campground here, and we'll all stay, and this will be the kingdom of God." It's like, I'm building the kingdom, and you're talking about putting up three tents? Come on, Peter, just listen to my son. Hear him. "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." Now, after they come down, now they begin to remember. They're coming down from the mountain. And Peter and James and John, they, They go, I remember the rabbis. They say that Elijah comes first, but we just saw Elijah up on the mountain, and we're coming down, and you're telling us, don't tell anybody about this. And so it says in verse 10, the disciples asked him, why then did the scribes say Elijah must come first? Now pay attention to this. It's very interesting. Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah is coming first. That's future tense. And will restore all things. But then in verse 12, he says, but I say to you, Elijah has come already. Now, if you're taking an English class and you write an essay like that, oh, he is coming, but he came already. Unless that's philosophy class and you're not asked to make much sense, you're going to get a bad grade. See, John the Baptist was Elijah. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but Elijah will come again. And we're reading about him right here in chapter 11. So back to Revelation. Who the other guy is? I think it's Enoch. The Bible says it's appointed for a man to die once, and then comes the judgment. And so it says that they, you know, they can't be killed. The Antichrist sends, you know, his 50 soldiers. And I'm sure Elijah just repeats himself, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from him. You know, he just, you know, it's just like a flamethrower. You know, people mocking him. You want to mock me? What do you have? You have something to say? You know, just fire-breathing dragon. Man, that would be kind of cool. Kind of cool, you know. Now, verse 7 says, when they finish their testimony. It's good to finish your testimony, too. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, here's a picture of the Antichrist, or Satan himself, will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. Aw, too bad they got killed. No, I want you to mark a word there, verse 7, when they finish their testimony. When they finish their testimony. God was in control. We got to remember this. You got to have this in mind. You know, you got to have heaven in mind. God is in charge. Heaven rules. You can't die. You are invincible. You are invincible until you finish your testimony. When you are finished saying what God has for you to say in this world, that's when you can go. You cannot be killed before that. You know, you look at that and go, oh man, these poor guys, they didn't have enough fire. Maybe he stuttered and the bullets got to him. I don't know what, you know, oh, poor Elijah, poor Enoch. You know, you waited so long, thousands of years. But no, hey, they can't die until they're finished. They tried to kill them before, but you can't go until it's finished. That's a great thing. You know, they wanted to kill Jesus. You know, but remember, they sent down the soldiers, arrest Jesus. The soldiers come down, and Jesus is speaking, and these guys, they're just listening, and they're just amazed by it. And they just kind of wander back to the religious leaders, and they say, hey, where is he? I thought you arrested him. Man, you should have heard this guy. Nobody speaks like this guy. They couldn't arrest him. You know, and it was only in God's timing. So you have to finish your testimony. Jesus hanging on the cross said, it is finished. You won't go too early. You are in God's hand. You'll never be touched until God allows it. Heaven rules. God rules. Nobody can touch you until the time comes. So they're killed. Verse 8 says their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. That term great city is sometimes used of Babylon. It's the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. So I like it, the fact that it says it's spiritually called. So the Bible's clearly telling us this is a spiritual, this means something else. The Bible's so simple. Some people say, you never could understand it. But it's just saying right here, now it's spiritually. This is symbolic here. It's helping you out. It's not hard to understand. Sodom was known for sin. It was known for perversion. Egypt was known for its many, many gods. And so God is now, it used to be called the holy city. Notice that in verse 2, they will tread the holy city. But now that the witnesses are gone, it's not the holy city anymore. It's Sodom. It's Egypt where our Lord was crucified. This is Jerusalem. So their bodies are laying there in Jerusalem. Verse 9 says, those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. So they've prophesied for 3.5 years while the temple is being built, and they're killed, and their bodies lie on the ground for 3.5 days, and they do not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. I believe that what happens at this time is the Antichrist makes war with them, he kills them, and in this fit of glory marches into the temple. He marches into the temple, and he sits down, and he says, I'm God. I just killed these witnesses. I'm God. And that's the very middle of the tribulation. Now their bodies are lying in the streets. They don't let them get put into graves. They're just laying in the gutter. Now the Bible here says that people from all tribes, tongues, and nations will see. How in the world is that possible? Written 2,000 years ago. Who? What? That, come on. Nobody could see that. Their bodies lying in the streets. It takes, you know, 6 months just to travel across Europe and Asia. But it's possible nowadays. You know, somebody will see it in 3 seconds after an iPhone video has popped up, or, you know, some CNN cameras are right there. They see their bodies. It's only possible now. You know, the old commentaries, they looked at this and they didn't know how to interpret it, because they couldn't conceive of the whole world seeing something at the same time. And we can see anything at any time practically. You can get on webcams in the most remote parts of the world and check out the surf in the South Pacific. Just, oh yeah, maybe we'll go down there. But it's amazing, but it's possible now. And so the whole world is celebrating. Verse 10 says, all those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. So they're so happy now. And they'll send gifts to one another. It looks like they're going to inaugurate a new holiday. And it says, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So they got rid of Christmas, and now they have the Antichrist Mass, the Mass of Antichrist. It's anti-Christmas. So everybody's going to celebrate. You know, hey, come to Israel. Come see the dead bodies in person. You've seen it on TV, now see it in person. And I think the whole world is sort of going to flock to Israel at this time, just to see these bodies lying in the street. You know, they're probably kicking them, they're probably burning them, they're probably mutilating them, they're cutting them, they're putting feces on them and spray painting their head, they're beating them and ripping out their beards and just mocking these guys and celebrating. What a perverse, sick world this is. And I've got written in my Bible there, next to the word tormented, this phrase, your witness is torture to those in the dark. These guys were just saying, get right with God. He's not the man. Believe in Jesus Christ. And this, the world interpreted that as torment, torture. You ever feel like you just share your faith with somebody, you're not trying to come down on them, and they're, why are you judging me? And it's like torture for them to hear you. You know, it's like a bright light in your face at night. You go camping and somebody decides to play a practical joke. They run into the next tent with this bright light and shine it right in your face. Get that thing out of here. You know, you bring the light of the gospel in a dark world and people just want to punch you for it. They hate you. It's torment to them. So these guys are celebrating. They're going, hey, I want to get you a present for Dead Prophets Day. Dead Prophets Day is here, and, you know, we're going to celebrate. It's a short holiday, because verse 11 says, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life, and the word breath is also translated spirit, the spirit of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. So can you imagine, the cameras are there, and, you know, somebody's, you know, spray painting their, you know, symbol on one of these prophets, and it's been 3 days, and all of a sudden this guy starts getting up. This is the guy that's called fire down from heaven, you know, and everybody starts backing off. See, they didn't see the resurrection. They didn't see when the rapture, you know, because it happened so quickly that people were just caught up to heaven. But now they're watching. The whole world is watching a resurrection. These guys get up, they dust themselves off, and they stand on their feet. You know, the world thought they were defeated, but now they're refeated. And great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Remember that? Chapter 4, verse 1, I saw a door open in heaven and a voice saying, come up here. So these guys are raptured twice. They're like the kids at the front of the line at the theme park. They go on the roller coaster once, they run around, and they get on a second time. They get raptured twice. Enoch got raptured the first time. Now he's resurrected and raptured again. I'm jealous. These guys get to take the ride twice. So they rise up. They ascended to heaven in a cloud, and the enemies saw them, just like Jesus ascended in the cloud. And so their enemies saw them. In the same hour, so just a few minutes after that, there was a great earthquake in Jerusalem, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid. And notice this, I cannot believe this phrase, but I do because the scripture says it. And they gave glory to the God of heaven. So all of this, some people gave glory to the God of heaven. Wait a second. The grace of God is still reaching out. Think God was just causing fire to come down from heaven because he liked to watch it happen? He's a fan of pyrotechnics. I just love to watch people get scorched. That was not why he was doing it. This is the most important part here. It's because they gave glory to some people repented. And that's what God was after the whole time. Our God is so gracious. He is so long-suffering. These people blaspheming and mocking and hating and spitting and cursing God. And God allows his prophets to be killed and resurrected. All of this so that some people would repent. It says the second woe is past. So this is the sixth trumpet. Behold, the third woe is coming. Now the seventh angel. This is the seventh trumpet. It sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones, they fell on their faces, and they worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned, and the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, that the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and you should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven. There was a temple on earth, but now the real temple in heaven is opened, the heavenly temple, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Now the next few chapters, chapter 12, 13, 14, all the way up to chapter 15, verse 5, is going to be parenthetical chapters, just explaining what's happening on the earth. If you look at chapter 15, verse 5, it says this, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came seven angels having seven plagues, clothed in pure white linen. These are the seven bowls of God's judgment. Okay? So, as we close chapter 11, the blowing of the seventh trumpet is like the signal call for the next plagues. And these are the final plagues. Remember, there were three woes. The first woe was the fifth trumpet, and that was the pits, because the bottomless pit was opened, and all these demons came out. The sixth trumpet was blown. And we read there in chapter 10 about seven thunders that were uttered. We don't know what those are about, but they're dreadful. They're awful. Now the seventh trumpet is blown, and with some interlude and some history that's going to happen in the next few chapters, then what we read is about the seven bowls being poured out. The last 3.5 years of God's judgment is about to come. And so everybody celebrates. They rejoice because the kingdom of God is finally coming. So we close there. Next week is pretty cool. Chapter 12, read ahead. And we're going to talk about Israel fleeing into the wilderness and the Antichrist. But let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Lord, I thank you, God, that you do have a witness in the world no matter what. Lord, that we're not the only witnesses in the world. But God, even when you take your church out, your people will continue to be saved, those whom you have chosen. We thank you, Lord, for what's going to happen. We're hopeful that we won't be here, that we won't see these things. But Lord, we're excited to see that you have mercy, that you love people even though they curse you and hate you. God, to see that you still have grace and you allow all these things so that people might repent and turn toward you. We also thank you, Lord, that we are undefeatable, Lord, invincible until we've finished our testimony. And so help us to continue to preach the word and shine the light. Even, Lord, if people feel like it's torture and they think we're tormenting them, Lord, we simply want them to come to faith in Jesus Christ. So we pray that you'd open opportunities for us and bless us tonight as we fellowship and as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.